Welcome to our Unconvinced series of messages, and welcome to One Tribe Church. And those of you who this is your first Sunday here, I want to add my welcome to the welcome that you've already received. My name is Mbonisi. I'm one of the six elders here at One Tribe, and it's a privilege to be sharing God's word with you this morning. And we're here in the second installment of a five-part series that we've titled Unconvinced. And one of the big things about Unconvinced is that we want to send the message to the city of Nairobi that it is okay as a believer or as a not yet believer, it's okay to have questions about the Christian faith. And we've picked over the course of five Sundays, five of what we understand to be the commonest questions Nairobians specifically have about the Christian faith, or objections that Nairobians have about the Christian faith. And it's a stellar 5 weeks. I'm really excited about it. I only get to preach one out of the five messages. We've got Sean Anderson preaching in a couple of weeks' time, and that's going to be a real cracker. Last week we had Ruben Kigame speaking on suffering, and next Sunday we have John Joroge, who has really impressed me with his ability to answer some of the most difficult questions about the Christian faith. And so I want to commend the next 3 weeks of this series to you. And this week we're tackling the question of, is Christianity a Western religion? Is to be a follower of Jesus, is that un-African? Or is Christianity a white man's religion? I want to tell you that this is an excellent question. And let me tell you why it's an excellent question. It's an excellent question because a host of reasons. One reason is that the majority of European artists and Bible commentators, maybe not the majority, but many, have painted or described all biblical characters, including Jesus, including God, in fact, as white. Have you seen that? Blonde-haired Jesus with the kind of fishbowl halo behind his head, like an astronaut's helmet or something like that. And what this does is it excludes blacks, Africans, from the scripture story, from the God story, and it has led some Africans to question the Bible's relevance to us. Another reason is that, unfortunately, many missionaries, as they came to share with nations about Jesus in Africa, as they came saying, hey, we want to tell you about Jesus. But with the message of Jesus came almost, it seems, inseparably linked. It came with actually what is Western culture. And so there are churches all over that, you know, it's not a church unless you have stained glass windows. Now, you'll be glad to know we qualify by that criteria, I'm glad to say. But you don't see stained glass windows in biblical Christianity necessarily. That's actually, it's a cultural importation. Organ music. I've got nothing against organ music. But it seems that all of these things, and you dress a certain way, and you name your children a certain way, all of this came in bundled up under the banner of Christianity. Third reason that this is a great question is that colonization in Africa, we've got to be sensitive to our history, colonization in Africa did use religion and specifically Christianity as a tool to oppress. Many examples, South Africa, the Dutch Reformed Church used the Bible incredibly. I don't know how you could get away with this, but they used the Bible to support apartheid oppression of a people. Perhaps a bit closer to home, Jomo Kenyatta, in his book Facing Mount Kenya in 1938, he wrote this: when the missionaries arrived, the Africans had the land and the missionaries had the Bible. They taught us how to pray with our eyes closed. When we opened them, they had the land and we had the Bible. It's in 1938. Ngugi wa Thiong'o, he's one of the most celebrated Kenyan and Kikuyu authors. In his book, I Will Marry When I Want, his main character says this: the white man wanted us to be drunk with religion, while he, in the meantime, was mapping and grabbing our land, and he has the audacity to tell us earthly things are useless. Friends, these are great questions well worth grappling with this morning. How do you even begin to respond to that? And I want to suggest two things before we get into scripture and pray a little bit. The first thing I'd say is actually something that St. Augustine said. Not many people know that St. Augustine of Hippo was from Africa. And one of the things he said was this: that we should never judge a philosophy by its abuse. You can take a philosophy, but then if you look at how it's been abused and say, therefore, it's a bad philosophy, by definition, if the philosophy is being abused, then you don't judge the philosophy by its abuse. But secondly, and what I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning doing, is I want to argue that the Bible and Christianity itself may be more African than we realize. And we're going to start with the Bible in Acts chapter 8. And my strategy this morning is we're going to look at one story in the Bible and its ramifications through centuries of African history. And then we're going to look more briefly at some of what the Old Testament, the first bit of this book, the Bible, says about Africa, and some of what the second half, the New Testament of the Bible, says about Africa. And then we're going to finish up by talking about, look, what does that mean for you and I as we think about Christianity and as we think about what it means to be African. So Acts 8 verse 26. Key verses are up on the screen. I'm going to pray for us as we get into it. God, we want to thank you for this incredible time of worship we've had. We want to thank you for the dozens upon dozens of kids downstairs and across this facility celebrating you. And we want to thank you for every person that you've gathered here this morning to answer challenging questions from your word. And God, I pray for your help as I speak. I pray for supernatural empowering, that I proclaim your word boldly, that I proclaim it clearly. And God, I pray for every heart that's in this room, that God, you transform our view of Africa, that you transform our view of Christianity, and give us a vision for what Christianity in Africa, or for what Africa in Christianity, could look like. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. And everyone said, great. Going to try and move quite swiftly. There's so much good stuff to cover this morning. Acts 8, verse 26. In my Bible, it's titled Philip and the Ethiopian. And this, just so you know, is set 2 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus lived and walked the earth 2,000 years ago, died a sacrificial death for the sins of anyone who trusts in his name. And this story is happening 2 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Acts 8, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. And on his way, he met, believe it or not, an Ethiopian. If you're in Africa this morning, that should be when you cheer. You're like, hey! He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone down to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot, stay near it. So what's happening? Well, what do we need to know about this guy? Well, first of all, he was a very important official. That's clear from the Bible text. The Bible says that he was a eunuch, and just so you're not distracted by that term, a eunuch in this sense, or in this context, means a male who was castrated, often because of the function that he had to fulfill, either working with a queen or working with all the wives of a king or something like that. And so he was a eunuch, but most relevant to our story, he was an Ethiopian. And the Bible commentators say that this wouldn't be referring specifically to what is now geographically Ethiopia, but to Africa, somewhere south of Egypt. And most people say if you think somewhere around Sudan, you're not too far off. But what's clear and what's important here is that in Acts chapter 8, about 2 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, a black African enters the Bible story. Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot, stay near it. Philip runs up to the chariot and hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. Well, how can I? Our Ethiopian friend says, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You won't believe it. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? A strikingly relevant question if you're reading that and you're a eunuch. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, it's good to have questions. He said, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch. Before I go any further, I just want you to understand something that's happening here. This guy, he works somewhere in Africa, south of Egypt, most likely in the area of the Sudan. He's gone to Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure why. It's probably on official business representing Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Most people would assume that while he was there, and only because he was so wealthy, he was able to purchase a scroll, a valuable, incredibly expensive scroll of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's reading those scriptures, and Deuteronomy 23 tells us that a eunuch couldn't be part of the assembly of the people of God because they were a eunuch. And so there's this sense of someone who's investing in a Bible, if you like, and who's traveling to Jerusalem, and there's this sense of him searching for God and if you like, a God-fearing, but excluded from the assembly of Israel, non-Jew. And then Philip shares with him good news about Jesus. News so good that this eunuch who's been far away from the gospel, far away from the kingdom, he says, why shouldn't I be baptized? And Philip, he says, anytime is tea time. Let's do it. And the Bible says, then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. In a couple of weeks' time, Sean's going to be speaking on, isn't Christianity all about exploitation? It wasn't all about colonization of Africa and exporting resources. I don't want to preempt his message. It's going to be fantastic. But I do want to say, isn't it interesting when you see the effect of the gospel on this African? Philip didn't, when he came out of the water, Philip didn't take up a love offering. The Bible says, you got it, now give it away. And the effect of the gospel on this African heart is he went on his way rejoicing. And Father God, may the nations of Africa rejoice again as we receive the true gospel of your Son in all its power. That is the effect. Don't tell me about Pastor so-and-so on TV. Starts here. This is biblical Christianity. Now, if you ask a lot of Christians who was the first non-Jew to have the gospel preached to them and to become a believer, and a lot of people would say, well, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, the gospel goes to Cornelius through Peter, and he's a non-Jew, and everyone's surprised when they receive the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. That's how they know that they've really received the gospel. But there's a real question to be answered here, because here we have a eunuch unlikely to be able to be part of the people of God or a Jew, receiving the gospel. And why is that important? It's important because if that is the case, then the first non-Jew ever to receive the gospel wasn't an Englishman, you may be surprised to hear, or a Scandinavian, or an American, Southern Baptist, was an African. Remember, what I'm trying to do this morning is say to bring before us, hey, Christianity may be more African, the Bible may be more African than you realize. Now, just a brief timeline before we go to the Old Testament, New Testament. You're tracking so well. Well done. Nudge the person next to you and say, you're doing great. And I'll say back to your neighbor, I'm glad I'm doing great because he sure isn't. Bit of a timeline, we're now about circa 35 AD, Ethiopian eunuch. Let's just zoom forward 300 years, 335 AD. And what happens is Christianity is expanding in Africa south of Egypt. And in about 335 AD, King Ezana, who would become of king of Abyssinia, and Abyssinia would become what we now know of as Ethiopia, he converted to Christianity in about 335 AD. Now, I don't know whether it was the eunuch who told his son, I don't know the mechanics of how the gospel went, but we know that an Ethiopian or a Sudanese eunuch heard the gospel in 35 AD or so, and 300 years later, we know that a king, who was king of Ethiopia, present-day Ethiopia, converted to Christianity. Why is that significant? Because about 335 AD is about the same time that the Roman Emperor Constantine declared Rome a Christian nation. And it was around that time, in the lifetime of the same King Ezana of Abyssinia, that King Ezana declared Ethiopia an officially Christian state in Eastern Africa. So around the time that Rome, you know, the Roman Catholics, are saying, hey, we want to be a Christian nation, an Ethiopian king is saying, we're going to be a Christian nation. 335 to 370 AD, just a story I love. There's an established church in North Africa that was being heavily persecuted. But even though the North African church was being persecuted, the Ethiopian church is flourishing and growing uninterrupted. So strong was the Ethiopian Christian Empire that it was feared by the Muslim North. At one time, the Ethiopians said to the North African Arab rulers that if they continued to persecute Christians, they would divert the course of the Nile and turn Egypt into a desert. Ethiopians saying, we're Christians, you're persecuting the church. If you don't stop, say bye-bye to the Nile. 4th century AD. Skip forward another 300 years. 615 AD, as best I can understand. 615 AD, that's when Islam arrived in Africa. I want you to get the timeline because it's actually has been used as an argument by a particularly black African Muslims that Christianity is just a white man's religion. Christianity arrived in Africa way before 300 AD. Islam only arrived in Africa about 615 AD. And what happened at this time, 615, is that a few of Muhammad's followers immigrated to the Ethiopian kingdom of Aksum, and they set up a community there under the protection of the Christian Ethiopian king. Muslims first arrive in Ethiopia, and a Christian king says, look, they don't believe what we do, but nobody persecute them. This dismantles this assertion of, well, if you're a true African, you'll be Muslim and not Christian. So I've just tried to give you a bit of a flavor of the taste of history, stemming back to a story from 2 years after Jesus died and rose again. In our remaining time, I want to just look at the Old Testament briefly, at the New Testament, and we're going to move very fast, but I just want to give you a bit of a flavor for a biblical view of Africa and a clearer understanding of how Africa and Christianity work together. And I don't mind taking you all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. How long have you got? Genesis chapter 2. This is right in the beginning. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. Jump to verse 13. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. Do you see this picture of a garden in Eden, and these four rivers flowing out, and one of these gardens flowing out of Eden into the land of Cush. And Cush, as we understand it, scholars would tell you, would be on the eastern side of Africa. And all the East Africans said, amen. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was so severe. I've never actually visited the Middle East. I've flown through a couple of times on Emirates. It looks incredible. And people tell me the stories of the wealth there. That's the picture you have of the Middle East, isn't it? Lots of sand, lots of money. Well, in Bible times, if you get into trouble in the Middle East, you travel down to Africa. Why go to Egypt? And I think it's Reuben Kigame who says in his excellent book, Christian Apologetics Through African Eyes, it's no secret that the reason for this abundance was the Nile River, whose source is Lake Victoria in East Africa. And all the East Africans said, quoting Reuben, when the rains failed and it was all dry, the Nile still provided nurture for millions. It is no accident that God created the Nile to sustain not just the people of Africa, but foreigners who were in need. To quote the great theologian Shakira, friends, it's time for Africa. And you can listen to Shakira, or you can listen to politicians who call Africa all sorts of names, or you can capture this biblical picture. And the biblical picture isn't a continent holding out a begging bowl. It's this continent with Edenic waters flowing through it. It's this continent where Abram could go and find food in a time of famine. Genesis 37, verse 28. So when the Midianites merchants came, it's the story of Joseph, a key figure in the Old Testament, probably the key figure in the book of Genesis. And his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And you can read the rest of the story, Genesis 37 and following. I'm yet to hear talk of Sydney or London or Greenland in this way. Now, friends, I'm not saying that God loves Africa more than other nations. What I'm trying to respond to is the question, does God love Africa less than other nations? Or is Christianity a Western religion? I'm saying, man, from the earliest times in the Bible, you see that the story of the people of God and the story of Africa, they're intricately interwoven. It gets more intricate. Jump to me with the New Testament, Matthew 2, verse 13. If you're still tracking with me, say, it's time for Africa. Matthew 2, verse 13 to 15. When they had gone, we're talking now about the story of the life of Jesus, the beginning of the life of Jesus, the end of the life of Jesus. Let's start at the beginning. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, because people wanted to take Jesus' life. Take the child and his mother and escape to? Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. God sends rescue down to planet Earth. Maybe the only time we see in all of Scripture where the rescuer needed rescuing. What was God's plan? Africa. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Reuben Kigame again says, one could argue that the biblical story is incomplete if you take Africa out of the narrative. Matthew 27, verse 32, we've looked at the beginning of Jesus' life. We look at the end of Jesus' life. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. You know, Jesus, the creator who placed himself in creation's hands. It's a song that says, the hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. When he needed help carrying a cross, it was a man from Cyrene. Cyrene is located in North Africa, modern-day Libya. And some people would say that he went on from here to become the part of the Antioch church. In many ways, we try model one tribe as a church on the Antioch church in Acts 13. They had prophets and teachers, and one of them was Simeon, maybe Simon, called Niger. That's the politest pronunciation I can come up with for his name, which in Greek means black. So we have this intricately interwoven story. We've looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at the New Testament. Remember, all I'm saying is maybe the Bible is more African than we've realized. Maybe Christianity is more African than we've realized. And I could name person after person from church history. And I only have time because I want us to sing a song and be able to collect our kids on time, relieve our kids workers who work so hard every week. But one of my favorite figures from all of church history, his name is Athanasius. And Athanasius, he's known for a lot of things. Here are two of them. One is when it came time to settle on what books go into this Bible, it's one of the arguments, hey, this Bible, it's a Western book. Actually, there was a lot of debate about what books go into this Bible. And Athanasius, whose nickname, by the way, was the Black Dwarf. Do you want to know why? Because he was black and he was short. And Athanasius, an African, he was one of the key influencers saying, this is what goes into the canon of Scripture. This is what does not go into the canon of Scripture. And he was a black African, and he was short. And all the short people said, amen. The other thing Athanasius did, and this is very interesting, is there was another prominent teacher whose name was Arius. And Arius basically was the father of everyone who believes that Jesus isn't God, he was created by God. Or in other words, there was a time when Jesus was not. Any cult that believe that would say that today, they come back to Arius. And man, he was powerful, he was gaining traction. It's like everyone was saying Arius is the man and this Jesus guy, we're not so sure. Until Athanasius stood up and he proclaimed Jesus as God. And the famous quote from there is he said, if it must be Athanasius against the world, so be it. And everyone from Africa said, come on. Reuben Kigame says this in his book. I've leaned heavily on him, as you can see from this. It can be strongly argued that the purity of Christianity as we know it today, the purity of Christianity as we know it today, was established and defended in North Africa from the Alexandrian school in Egypt. Later, 1500, 1600, 1700, that's when Portuguese and Brits and Germans brought their missionary efforts to complete the evangelization of the continent. But friends, today Africa, for those of you who aren't aware, in Christian circles, the understanding is that the center of gravity of Christianity is not in Europe. It's no longer in North America. The center of Christianity has shifted to what is called the global south, meaning Africa, Latin America, and Asia. Reuben argues that Christianity right now, Africa is probably the biggest host to the Christian faith. Stage one in his argument. Stage two, Reuben says, Christianity is as much an African religion as it is Middle Eastern, Asian, European, and American. I was just so encouraged. I think most of you got the WhatsApp where the Star ran an article talking about Christianity's shameful influence on Africa or African religion. We loved it. That's why we sent this text out. Reuben argues this: when African scholars talk about traditional African religions, how is it possible to ignore African Christianity, which was more entrenched and widespread than the other regional religions of the continent? You want to talk about African religions? Man, hand me a Bible. Because this has been here for close on 2,000 years. And it takes a licking but keeps on ticking. So what? What do we do with all of this? Well, my hope this morning has been to persuade you that maybe Christianity, maybe the Bible is more Christian than we realized. I hope we've begun to help believers to think and thinkers to believe. But I want to call us to three main application points this morning that I think we can latch onto whether we are believers or unbelievers. And the first thing is to get the list up, please, if you can, of these three points. And I may have switched the order around. Don't let that distract you. But the first thing that we can do is we can begin to dissociate Christianity from colonialism. Because sometimes we look at colonialism and we say, you know, colonialism and there was Christianity mixed with that, therefore they're both bad. But before colonialism hit Africa, Christianity hit Africa. And the most reliable evidence we have is that when it did, there was rejoicing. The second thing that we can do, we separate, but we also think. I want us to think about how Christianity interacts with African or Kenyan culture and how Christianity interacts with Western culture. We don't want to fall into the missionary error, which is we are coming from the West, we're bringing the Bible. And anything that's different to the West or the Bible is from the devil. I'm caricaturing, I understand that, but there was that kind of error that was made. And the pushback Africans can be, well, we're not all bad, thank you very much. And if Christianity comes with colonization, well, keep your colonization, and actually while you're at it, please keep your Christianity. Or in the words of my departed former president, I'm from Zimbabwe, and President Mugabe once said to Tony Blair, he said, Blair, keep your England and let me keep my Zimbabwe. And that sums up an African sentiment, but I want to say that that's not the most biblical approach, you'll be glad to hear. Think about how Christianity interacts with Kenyan culture and African culture, and it's not African culture is good and Western culture is bad, or vice versa. Every culture has three aspects to it, and we'll preach on this another time. Aspect number one is redemptive gifts in that culture. Every culture has things in it that actually reflect, by the nature of that culture, the kingdom of God. Name some aspects of African culture that are like that.
hospitality, generosity, community, Ubuntu, time. That's interesting. And I agree. Dance, Ubuntu. Some aspects of Western culture that reflect the kingdom of God. And I agree. And I would love to get into that. It's tempting at 11:24, but I will not. Discipline. Every culture has neutral aspects. Things you can take it or you can leave it. Like githeri. You can take it or you can leave it. Importantly, every culture, African and Western, has strongholds which need to be demolished by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that making sense? Quick framework there. I know we can't thrash it out, but that's okay. But the most exciting thing for me, friends, is as I was studying this and getting into scripture and Genesis, and I think it gives us permission to dream again as Africans. We need to recover a biblical vision for Africa. A biblical vision for Africa spiritually. Where, friends, the reality is the center of gravity is shifting. And it's shifting to where we are and to where a city like Nairobi can have disproportionate influence. Friends, there are 1 billion reasons to believe in Africa. There are 1 billion reasons to stay in Africa for the extension of the gospel. Dream about Africa spiritually. Dream about Africa in terms of food. There's been a lot of talk recently, hasn't there, about let's all change our diets because there's a coming food crisis. I'm not knocking that at all. But I'm saying, who better to respond to a global food crisis than the continent with 30% of the world's natural resources, the continent of Africa, which fed the known world at that time in the days of Abraham and in the days of Joseph? Why don't we dream that God could do it again? We can dream about Africa economically. It's not all about the money. But a gospel that doesn't eventually impact every area of life is a deficient gospel. And one of the key things about the Reformation in Europe is that it applied the gospel to every area of life, including economics. And I think we need to dream again about the economic potential of Africa. Everyone outside Africa is seeing it. That's why right now we're experiencing a fresh scramble for Africa. It's because all kinds of nations out there are seeing what the Bible has been saying for 2,000 years, that there are untold riches in this great, great continent, that God has a plan for this continent, that this continent is key in the destiny of this planet. So friends, I'm inviting us to dream again spiritually, to dream again in terms of food crisis and economics, and to dream about what God could do if more Phillips went out into Nairobi and Kenya and Tanzania and Uganda and Rwanda and Burundi and Congo. That is why we are here. Because this is not a Western religion. This is God calling all people everywhere to bow knees to His Son. I'd love us to stand together right now. I think we're going to close. God, we want to thank You for calling us, for calling one tribe. Thank You for calling us in this room from every tribe. And thank you for calling us for the blessing of every tribe. Thank you for your gospel, which tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Black, white, African, non-African, rich, poor. And we all have access to heaven only through one glorious way, and that is your Son, Jesus. And God, it's our prayer that you would use us as a church to spread your message through this city and to the cities of this nation, to the cities of this great continent of Africa. God, we ask that you'd give us your vision for this great continent. And we pray that everywhere we go, we would be a prophetic presence, that we'd be a prophetic war cry, declaring hope where there seems to be hope and hopelessness, declaring abundance where right now there is poverty. God, we ask that we would see a mighty move of your Spirit across this great continent. And as best we know how, we say, God, would you use us for your purposes in that? And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Shall we give God a hand?